It's the first of the month, and we're going to continue on with the Ephesians study. Last time in our monthly study of the book of Ephesians, we left off on chapter 3, verse 6. But before we pick it up there, let's do a quick review, and so we have a little bit of continuity. As you know, Ephesians is one of the epistles that Paul wrote while he was in his first imprisonment. That's what I'm calling a first imprisonment, because he was taken a prisoner again, and that's when he was under Nero at the end of around 68, 67, and was executed at that point in time and martyred. But in the first one, he was in Jerusalem, if you remember, and he was in the temple area, and there was a bit of uproar because they thought he had brought a Gentile into the temple, and the local Roman authorities put him in prison, and Paul appealed to Caesar, who was Nero at the time, and he was ultimately transferred to Rome. He had a little bit of stay in Caesarea, but ultimately he went to Rome. During this period, which was around 59 AD to 62 AD, time frame, Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And these four books sometimes are called the captivity or the prison epistles, and that's how they're referred to, because he wrote them while he was there in captivity. Although he was more of a house arrest. And as he wrote Ephesians, just a reminder that Paul had a very close relationship with the church in Ephesus. He had spent at least two years there, and Acts tells you quite a bit about his time there and what was occurring. And so he felt very close. You can tell when you go through Ephesians, he had a very close relationship to the Ephesians there. In Ephesus, and oftentimes the book of Ephesians is called the book or the epistle to the church, because it really talks about the church in so many ways, and there's so many things we can understand about the church and the relationship Christ has with the church and the congregation and how that works. And it's very, very, very beautiful book. And chapter 1 is quite poetic, has a poetic nature to it. Some people liken it to sort of a poetry, the way Paul writes. In beautiful, very beautiful terms, and very majestic way. From verse 3 to 14 in chapter 1, there's seven blessings in Christ, both past, present, and future. One study you can do, if you like, and I think this has been mentioned, is just go through that section and circle or highlight all the times it says in Him or in Christ, and all the blessings that come by being in Christ or in Him, as Paul raises it. Very interesting to do that. From verses 15 to 23, Paul expresses that he does not cease to pray for the Ephesians, and he talks about what he prays for, and that's a very inspiring section as well. Very encouraging. Chapter 2, Paul reminds the Gentiles that they've been called out of the path that they were on, which were sons of disobedience, and he calls them out, reminds them of where they came from and just what God did to call them out. And now that they have hope as members of the household of God, and they're citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is being built with Christ as the cornerstone, chief cornerstone, and the foundation being the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. They're being put into that household as Gentiles. Chapter 3, Paul reveals more about this great mystery that is now being made known through the church or by the church. So let's read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, and then we'll pick up the study in verse 7 where we left off last month. So in verse 1 he says, "For this reason, Paul," and this is chapter 3, verse 1, "for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." So again, Paul did not see himself as a prisoner of Nero or of Rome or anybody. He saw himself as, this is where Christ put me. And he knew that. That's where Christ put him. And he was also, says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And we read that he understood his role. We can turn to Galatians 2:7 as a reference of his role, what his role was, what specifically was told to him to do. And there was some he knew where he was to go. So in Galatians 2:7, you can turn there. I'll read it to you. Paul is reiterating what his role was. He says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, had been given committed to me, and the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So here's two apostles, and he's describing, you know, Peter was to go to the house of Israel, and that's what we believe the other 12 apostles did. But Paul was specifically called out to do something very specific and go to the Gentiles. And he was trained for that. If you understand his background and where he grew up, he had a lot of exposure. He could speak multiple languages. He had interactions with many different types of people, including Gentiles, Jews, and they call them Greeks and barbarians, and they had all these different terms to describe everybody. But where he grew up and the business section, he had access and interactions. So he was very comfortable in the business world and dealing with different languages and dealing with the cultures. And Paul was used by God and very powerfully and trained to do that. And Paul was used by God, and he understood he was an apostle to the Gentiles. All right, verse 2, going back to Ephesians 3, verse 2, he writes, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. So again, he's writing, who revealed the mystery to Paul? And that's what he's telling. This was a mystery that was revealed to me. Paul states Christ himself. If you want to go back to Galatians 1:11, we see who taught Paul. How do you understand what he calls the mystery of Christ, mystery of the gospel, the mystery in Christ, all the things he's telling us in Ephesians? Where did he understand that and learn that? He actually is, as we get into it, really saying some incredible things that even today many people do not understand. Where did he learn that? Well, in Galatians 1:11, we can reference that, where he writes, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So everything Paul understood and what he's telling us in Ephesians came from Jesus Christ. He's saying that's where I learned it from. I didn't learn it from other people. And we understand a little bit about Paul and that he was apparently in Arabia for 3.5 years. And we believe, based on what other things he reveals in Scripture, that he was taught directly by Christ some very specific things. And soon after that, if you remember the very first study, he went back to Jerusalem and spent 15 days with Peter and had mentioned what an incredible conversation those two must have had. You know, Paul coming back, apparently spending time and having some direct, is it revealed by Christ, you know, sort of spiritual understanding revealed to him by Christ. And here's Peter, you know, who had spent 3 years with Christ in the flesh. And they must have had an incredible conversation about comparing notes and understanding. And they both were taught by Christ and both used in a very dramatic way by Christ. And they spent 15 days, and they had very distinct both very strong personalities, right? Both of them are very, very strong, but different. And they must have had quite the conversation when that occurred. But Paul's telling us that the revelation he had made known was made known by Christ, as he briefly written before. Let's go into verse 4. He goes on to say, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has been now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The knowledge in the mystery of Christ is how Paul refers to what he's writing. Paul summarizes this mystery in Christ in verse 6. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So notice there's three terms there that are fellow heirs, the same body, and partakers. And those are three, in Greek, three specific words. They're not used very often. Paul uses them to make a point. The message of Ephesians, a commentary says, Paul assembles and in one case invents three parallel composite expressions. Each has a prefix sin. So if you go back, S-Y-N, so meaning the same, together with, and indicates what Gentile believers now have and are in partnership with Jewish believers. What is this? Gentiles are co-heirs, and the word, I won't show you, but it's the Greek word starts with S-Y-N. Concorporate is the word he uses in the message of Ephesians, and then co-sharers of the promise. But these three unusual Greek words need to be spelled out a little. What Paul is declaring is that Gentile and Jewish Christians together are now fellow heirs of the same blessing, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the same promise. And this shared blessing is both in Jesus Christ and through the gospel. Let's turn to Romans 8:17 as a reference scripture. And we see this idea of co-heirs or heirs being presented again. Romans 8:17, Paul writes in Romans, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so, be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So this idea of co-heirs. For what reason? For what purpose? Verse 19, let's drop down to verse 19 of Romans 8. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So there's a lot there. That's a very inspiring set of scriptures. A lot of understanding is put in that one section. But this is when we're talking about the co-heirs, co-members, co-fellowship, or members fellowship. God is a creator. So something we should understand. God is the creator. The whole universe is created. But as Paul writes, it is in futility and not with a current purpose. You know, but in hope. Have you thought about how Paul puts that? It's created in futility, but in hope. Meaning the creation has purpose. Although the planets and the galaxies do not have environments for life, and in that way no current purpose, yet it has hope. That's what Paul's talking about, the creation. In fact, Moffat says, uses the word universe. The whole creation, what's meant there is everything. Right? Not just maybe the earth, everything we can see. It's created in futility, but in hope. But it has hope. To be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In that sense, the creation, the whole universe, everything that God has ever made is waiting in futility for the first fruits, the revealing of the sons of God. That is what is intended when Paul uses the term fellow heirs, same body, partakers. He's telling the Gentiles, this is what you're a part of. Let's go back to Ephesians 3, verse 7. He writes, "Of which I become a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, according grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Paul again reminds them that he is a minister or servant, because that's what minister means, servant. It actually means waiter, waiter, to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, and the Gentiles, non-Israelites, are co-heirs of the promise. And Paul knew his calling, right? He knew that that was his calling, that was what his purpose was, to preach the gospel, this message, to the Gentiles specifically. And it was a gift of grace. Let's just rehearse that. It's very interesting to see Paul and his calling. Go back to Acts 9. to understand what he was called to and the situation and how he fulfilled exactly what God was going to have him do and how he responded to that. He calls it the gift of grace. Acts 9, verse 1, if you want to turn there, or I can just read it to you, we'll read the, really was Paul's conversion and what he was told he would do. Acts 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Again, he had a strong personality. He was focused. He had a goal. You feel like he's a very goal-oriented person. And that's what he was going to do. And asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, notice how it's called there, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Verse 6. Because Paul realized the reality of what he was doing and who he was talking to. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Amazing, he immediately realized his error, and he's like, what do you want me to do? He was going to go get Christians to have them brought back, possibly killed, and now he's realizing, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So again, another good response. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, wait a second, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So he had a reputation. Everybody knew who he was. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias knew that Paul was coming. So he must have been known, hey, Paul's coming to Damascus, and he's coming to get the Christians. And even Ananias understood that. But the Lord said to him, what? Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul understood the grace, the gift of grace. He knew that he was totally on the wrong path. As he said, persecuting, the way it was phrased, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? You know, he didn't even understand his error. And he was so off track, and Paul understood the gift of grace and that he was to be a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. And he did that faithfully. And he never forgot who he was and where he was going and the grace, as he puts the grace, the gift of grace. And he's faithful. And in fact, if you understand what Paul did, he did exactly in order what God said he would do. Go to the Gentiles, kings, and if we understand what he did after that, he went and saw the children of Israel, maybe even to UK. Right? Even some people think he went to the UK as far as that way to see the children of Israel before he got captured again and went back to Rome. So he fulfilled that, and he always referred to it as the gift of grace because he understood who he was, and he didn't deserve anything. Certainly not to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. All right, so let's keep going now back to Ephesians. He's going to get into now in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 13, the purpose of the mystery. He's going to say, what is the purpose of what I was told to do? What is the reason? What is it? Why I'm doing this? All right, so back to Ephesians 3, verse 8, he writes, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, Paul harkens back to being a servant of God's grace and being the least. And he always viewed himself as the least. He didn't ever think, well, I'm an apostle. I'm a really smart person. I had all this education. I can speak 3 or 4 languages. I've had things revealed to me. He never thought that. He's viewed himself as the least. And we see this repeated over and over again. There's no indication he ever got prideful of who he was or his role, what God was doing through him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. If you'd like to turn there, we'll read verse 9 and 10. And he always understood he always had a humbleness about himself. Even though he had very, very many skills and talents and certainly a highly intelligent person. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he writes to the Corinthians, for I am the least, right, the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So we just read about that. He never forgot. I was so off track, and we saw the Stephen was stoned, and it says, who was sitting there watching, consenting to his death? Paul, or Saul at the time. Verse 10, but by this grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Paul always understood who he was. He understood who his master was. He understood he was a bondservant. He understood his Lord was Jesus Christ. And he understood the gift of grace that was given to him. All right, back to Ephesians 3. We see in verse 8 that Paul was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. It's almost like going into Google, right? And you write, unsearchable riches of Christ. And it keeps going and going and going and going. It never ends. That's why I think of that, unsearchable. I mean, it is so much that you can't, even Google can't give you a full list, right? That's just the way, what he means by that. Unsearchable riches of Christ. There's just so much there that you can't even find it. There's so much going on and you can never get to the end of it or the fullness of it or the richness of it can never be fully defined in one way. It's just so much. And he was to preach or to evangelize. That's what the word preach means, to evangelize the good news of the gospel. Unsearchable, this is from expositors, is that which cannot be traced out. It is a favorite word in Job in relationship to the inscrutability of God's ways. Here the accent lies on the boundless treasure of riches in Christ, a wealth of limit of which no man can ever find. And that's how expositors refers to that word unsearchable. Or as I say, you put it into Google and it can't give you, it never is infinite entries of what it means. It just keeps going and going. In the next verse, verse 9, Paul begins to explain what this mystery is about in more detail. What is this mystery all about in detail? Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was to preach and write that his purpose is to make all see, what is the fellowship of the mystery is. ESV, the English Standard Version, says it this way, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, there's a lot there, and Paul says something very similar or expounds on this even more in Colossians, right? You remember he wrote Colossians at a similar time as Ephesians, so this was obviously on his mind. He's He wrote Colossians for a little different reason, to address some little other things. But he goes into a lot of, who was Jesus Christ? Who was he? Because that was really what the Colossians were kind of struggling with. Who was Jesus Christ? And even today, right, in many people have it wrong. And he wants you to know, who is Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus Christ? Who is this person, Jesus Christ? What is the mystery? What is this mystery? And that everything was created by Christ. Let's turn to Colossians 1, verse 16, to get more of this spelled out to us. He does mention it. He does say it in Ephesians. But let's go to Colossians 1, 16. Because here it's quite explicit and quite plain of who Christ is, and should be no confusion. Colossians 1, verse 16. Paul writes to the Colossians, "For by him," again, this idea of by him, in him, "but by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So notice here what Paul's saying. All things created by Christ Jesus. All things, visible and invisible. Now, there's still things, even with the greatest technology, to see, right? Whatever we might have. Let's just pick the universe, that have not been seen yet. There's still things that cannot be seen. In that sense, they're invisible. We can't even see the invisibleness of what we can't see. It's out there. And this brought to mind something that's going on, very relevant, the James Webb Telescope. I'm assuming everybody's heard of the James Webb Telescope. And it was created to see what we can't see. And it's a telescope that was put up in December. Let me just read this to you, if you're not familiar with it. We were in Florida and went to the NASA area 2 years ago, and they were talking all about the James Webb Telescope, and they were so excited about this new telescope, and it was infinitely more better than the Hubble telescope, and it was going to show all these things. Let me just read this to you, because it kind of ties into that all things were created by Jesus Christ, visible and invisible. The James Webb Space Telescope is a space telescope designed primarily to conduct infrared astronomy, the most powerful telescope ever launched into space. Its greatly improved infrared resolution and sensitivity will allow it to view objects too old, distant, or faint for the Hubble Space Telescope. This is expected to enable a broad range of investigations across the fields of astronomy and cosmology, such as observations of the first stars, and the formation of the first galaxies, and detailed atmospheric characteristics of potentially habitable exoplanets. I have news that we'll find nothing habitable. But anyway, the telescope was launched in December 2021 on a European Space Agency Ariane 5 rocket from Corral, French Guiana, and entered orbit in January 2022. As of June 2022, the telescope is undergoing instrument mode check. Most check out, once operational, expected about the end of June 2022, the James Webb Telescope is intended to succeed the Hubble as NASA's flagship mission in astrophysics. NASA has scheduled the first official science images release event for Tuesday, July 12th at 10:30 Eastern Time. So just around the corner. Let me read you another article, because I think it's very interesting, and we can anticipate seeing some things we've never seen before through this telescope. This is actually from today. I think this is from a blog, from Elisha Sauer on the official, one of the official blog sites. In a matter of days, scientists will release an unprecedented photo of the universe, going deeper into the cosmos than ever before and revealing some of the oldest stars and galaxies. The image is one of 10 to 20 photos that will come from the James Webb Space Telescope, the preeminent observatory in the sky on July 12th. NASA officials confirmed during news conference on Wednesday, for the few scientists who have seen a sneak peek, the new snapshots have inspired profound existential experiences and left some on the verge of tears, they said. It's an emotional moment, when you see nature suddenly release some of its secrets, said Thomas Zurbriggen of NASA's associate, administrator for the science missions. It's not an image, it's a new world view, is what the article says. So we'll have to wait and see what is seen and how it's interpreted. But one thing that can be assured is that it won't be understood in the way what Paul understood, which was, for by all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, all things were created through him and by him, and for him. That will not be understood. They'll understand some new things with more questions. But they won't understand, why was this all created? They won't have the answers. Why was this all created? We see new things we've never seen. But why was it created? For what purpose? This is not going to ever be known by the scientists. They'll come back with these incredible images of what's in space. And I look forward to seeing them, and I hope you do too. But they're not going to know what the purpose of why was created. The academics, the professors who created it, and who created this, and why was it created? They won't be able to answer those questions. That is certainly a mystery that the James Webb Telescope will not answer. Only your Bible can tell you that, right? Let's go on to the mystery that Paul is preaching and tie Colossians 1 into the scripture we just read in Ephesians. Let's go to Colossians 1, verse 26 to keep going here. Colossians 1, verse 26, dropping down here. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Paul defines it as Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is not well understood. The Christ through God's Spirit in you is the hope of glory. God is creating a family that has the same character, the same love, the same selflessness that Christ himself has and demonstrated. In this fellowship, that's what it is, in this fellowship is the hope of glory that will be revealed when Christ returns. This is not well understood, and certainly not understood outside the Church of God. Most in what we call the Christian world believe you have an immortal soul. Then it goes to heaven or hell. If in heaven, what is the purpose? What's the reason? A coherer of what? Are you playing a harp? Are you just looking at the presence of God and being, you know, with a smile on your face and being that comforted by that? What is it? What's the purpose for, if you're in heaven? Let's go on to verse 10 in Ephesians 3. Let's go back to Ephesians 3, verse 10. Paul goes on to explain the mystery that's in Christ, the mystery of the gospel. That verse 10, Ephesians 3, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. The intent or purpose of the church, varied and multifaceted wisdom of God, might be known by the church. To whom? To your neighbors, to your workmates, to people you see? That's not what Paul says. Paul says to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Why is the wisdom of God being made known by the church to the angelic realm, which includes Satan and the demons? Why? Why? Satan, the devil, who was once Lucifer at some time, representing God's government, determined that he had a better way, a better wisdom that would result in something better. A philosophy that we see prevalent today, that competition produces the best results, based on envy and competition and all those type of things. To help understand this, I thought I'd share an account that I heard Dr. Hay share in a message that he gave back in 1980, in that time frame. And he recounted something very interesting, and it gives us insight in what he relayed in this message. Dr. Hay, is, you know, for those who are longtime people, was the very intellectual, bright person from that went to Vassar College in 1947. And anyway, he recounts in a message a conversation he had with a man who had a spirit, a demonic spirit. And it was not a good spirit, just to be clear. The spirit had come to Dr. and this person had come to Dr. Hay with the spirit to ask him a question, to ask him how the demons could get God to change his mind. And this is the conversation he said, I had this conversation with an individual who had this demon. He says the demon wanted to know how, coming to him, to ask how can they get God to change his mind. And the spirit, he says, explained to him that they thought, the demons, is that they thought there was a better way, as the spirit told Dr. Hay, but God's way, which was cooperation, he said, allowed even the crippled to live. And so you can see the mindset here. Even the crippled could live, and that's how God's way would work, and live and have an opportunity. Competition, the spirit said, brings out the best in someone. And Dr. Hay then commented that the underlying idea of that is that competition shows who is the most important. So very insightful. He said, well, competition really ultimately shows who's the most important person. And you think of the mindset of Satan and where it comes from. Dr. Hay insightfully went on to contrast cooperation and God's law, which can produce far more than competition. So he went on to say, you know, in the end, if you think it through, what produces more? What produces the best? Cooperation or competition? This spirit wanted to know how, and he's trying to get insight from Dr. Hay, which is kind of interesting, but how to get God to change his mind so that the other angels that were still with God would join in with them in this way. And it's a very interesting conversation, the most interesting conversation he ever had. But it showed the insight or the thinking and the philosophy that the demons and Satan ultimately has about competition and how that's the way in which the best will be produced. Now, if we stop to think about it, the world is built on competition. Now, we have what we call an arms race. Who can build the most devastating military, the most devastating military weapons? And we hear about this every so often, like, oh, someone tested this weapon that was more devastating than the last weapon. It's a competition. And whoever has the most devastating weapon can exert power on somebody else. It would show who would be the most important or dominant. We have the economic competition at all levels. Who is the most important? Remember the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. Right? Very simple, but it's really whoever has the gold makes the rules. That's why people strive in many ways to have the most, because whoever has the most can then set the rules. That's the reality of this age. We have competition in every form, and it does produce a certain result. Does competition produce a result? It does, but as often stated, not many people remember who came second place, right? We remember the first place person, but never the second place. And that's sort of the problem, the underlying problem with competition. And it's the get way philosophy. If we analyze it, there's strife, not peace in this philosophy. We see very little peace in the world today, yet we have more knowledge than ever before. Something is not working in the world. Contrast that to what we have called the give way. The give way is not thinking about only self, but others, right? Thinking about others. Doesn't matter what, you know, and think of the philosophy or what Christ said. Whoever's the greatest, let him be the biggest servant. Competition is glorified in almost every arena of society, right? Everything we look at has competition, and who is going to win? Who will come out top? Business competes to have better products. Products we all love and use are at our fingertips because what? It's produced from competition. Our free market society is based on competition and it's promoted. It's how the economy works. The best companies survive and we benefit with better products and services is the theory. And almost in every segment of society, the underlying thought is competition brings out the best and we all benefit. But do we? Do we really? Who's really benefiting in the overall sense? Do we all benefit? If we think and we analyze this philosophy, when it is drawn out to the very end, it results in God having to step in to save humanity. That's the end result, right? I think it's quite likely we will all be very amazed in the millennium when we have the giveaway of cooperation and God's law is the philosophy and what will be the result for all. Not just for some, but for all in the millennium. The wisdom that will be seen is a church. This is what's being displayed, the angelic realms. The wisdom that should be seen or is being seen is a church who develops the same nature as Christ, that loves one another despite how we look, despite how we act. Because even the, you know, Christ even said people in the world, even the tax collectors love their own. But what's different about us? What should be different about us? We love one another. We're selfless. We begin to have the attitude of laying down one's life for another. This is what's being seen in the church or being seen by the angelic realm. This is not the philosophy or the wisdom of this world, but it is the manifold wisdom of God being developed in the ecclesia or church of God with Christ as head and living in each member. The manifold wisdom is that God is creating a family through his spirit being put into our mind and heart. God has begotten us to change from carnal way of thinking to a godly spiritual way of thinking. And now, begotten sons and daughters in this age, we understand God's love for us, why we're still dead in our sins, and we're to become purified, have purified hearts through the Word of God and God living in us through the Spirit as you wait to be raised from corruption to glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory, an amazing understanding and statement. So let's go back to Ephesians 3. And that's why my point of that is, whatever telescope we have, we'll never understand what I just said. I hope we understand it, and there's a lot to understand there. And we can say it, but understanding it and doing it is what is important. Verse 11, let's go back to Ephesians 3, verse 11. Ephesians 3, verse 11, Paul writes, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's eternal purpose is what the Father and Christ intended and will be accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, we can have boldness and faith in him as we read in verse 12. In verse 12, Paul writes, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him. What access do we have? Well, we have access to the plan of salvation through Christ Jesus. We have access to God the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord. We have access to the Spirit of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Access to the power of God to work in our lives through Christ Jesus our Lord. We also have boldness and confidence that comes from and through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's look at three scriptures in Hebrews to shed light on how our boldness and confidence comes through the faith in Christ. Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14. If you'd like to turn there with me, we'll have three scriptures from Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Again, we're talking about confidence and boldness and access. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So again, we can have this, we can be bold in access to the throne of God. Hebrews 3:6 says, if you want to turn over there, Hebrews one page back, Hebrews 3:6, for Christ as son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Again, this idea of confidence and boldness that comes through Jesus Christ and the faith in him. Hebrews 12:2, one last scripture here in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have access to the throne of God. We should have boldness. We should have confidence that we can access that through Jesus Christ and the faith that comes through him and in him. Let's go back to Ephesians 3, verse 13. Ephesians 3, turn back there. If your finger's not there, just turn back to Ephesians 3, and we'll continue on in verse 13. Ephesians 3, verse 13. Paul writes, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul's making a personal plea to the Ephesians to not to look at his situation and to lose heart, to lose faith, to lose the conviction that they have. Likewise, we need to look beyond a situation and maintain faith and confidence in dire situations. Now he's saying, look, I know I'm in prison and Paul looks bad, but don't lose heart for my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I mean, one of Satan's fiery darts is discouragement, and the shield of faith is that defense. Faith in God despite the situation or appearance. And we should really think about that. We're going to probably see some very, very dire situations that without faith, the shield of faith, we're going to question, like, well, how could this be happening to somebody? How could this be happening? How could this be allowed? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1:18. 1 Timothy 1:18. Again, this is at a time, one of the scriptures where Paul is expressing to the younger, you know, Timothy, to not lose faith, to keep going. And the same message applies to us. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, Paul writes, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. We don't want our faith to be shipwrecked. Right? We're all sitting here today, hopefully in a good place. But we don't want our faith to be shipwrecked by some circumstance or situation that makes us question our faith. We have to wage a good warfare. Passive or being static in our faith will lead to a shipwreck when storms of life hit. And we think we have some ahead of us. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:18. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy, just another chapter or two over, or book over. And we get the, you know, again, this is written at a time when Paul is coming to the end of his life. He knows what's happening to him. He knows his life is coming to an end. And this is what he wants the young Timothy to know. For 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, we'll go down to verse 13. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Again, this is second imprisonment. And this one's not going to turn out so well. And Paul knows it. And he's telling Timothy, look, you got to hang in there and be strong. But he goes on, but the word of God is not chained. Right? So Paul understood, like, I'm chained here. I'm really chained this time. It's not house arrest. This is chained this time. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. So he just told the Ephesians, I suffer tribulations for you. It's your glory. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. All right, a lot of encouraging words there. To be faithful, stay strong during difficult times. We'll leave it there and pick it up next time at Ephesians 3, verse 14.